Turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34, just the first part of this verse. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Let's pray. Lord, we have a history we can rejoice in that those who do not know you or know your word cannot have. That the cross happened, that it happened for a purpose, that it was successfully completed, and death overcome, and sin atoned for, and righteousness fulfilled. So that, Lord, we rejoice in the cross. We take no delight in the cross itself as an instrument of torture and death. But, Lord, we rejoice in that there our Lamb was slain and removed from those who are your children the blight of sin and the punishment of eternal death. And so, Lord, as we look at just a little bit of that time on the cross, I pray, Lord, you would be the center of our focus and thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The world believes there are many silent killers stalking us and that want our lives. Deadly, silent killers. And we hear about them every week. We hear too much about how climate change is killing us all. Sugar, deadly. Fat, red meat, cholesterol, carbon. I mean, the list could go on and on. Earth Day is coming up, and either has already happened or will happen that we're supposed to turn our lights off for an hour in the evening, whereas normally they would be on. We should turn them off to save the planet because we're being killed, according to these people who believe in these silent killers that, like carbon and such. And so the world says we've got to rid ourselves of these things that imperil our lives. And the world is very concerned about the life of the world. Not so much about the life of the unborn. They don't mind killing those in the billions. But, you know, we've got to stop burning certain bulbs or we'll kill everybody. And so we're told of these silent killers. One silent killer that has been targeted for as long as I can remember is guilt. We've been told for a long time, and all my life I've heard it, that guilt is a silent killer. It burdens us, makes us feel bad. And guilt is defined as the fact and further the awareness of wrongdoing. We're guilty when we've done something wrong and we realize it. And we feel bad about it. Guilt feelings then describe the remorse we have when we're guilty. So guilt is doing something wrong and being aware of it. And guilt feelings is that remorse we have. And seeing how dangerous and damaging it is to our psyche, how worry and the burden of guilt weighs so heavily upon us, modern professionals for a long, long time now have said we have got to rid ourselves of guilt. But the answer they give is not that it be forgiven, but that it be ignored. Guilt is attacked at the foundation. And therefore, the law is impugned. And things that make us feel bad are attacked. So that the guilt goes away because of attacking those things that cause the guilt. It's like if in your neighborhood, your yard is perfect, green, flowers. The birds and the bees love to go to your place. And all up and down the street, if it's a neighborhood like where I live, Every house, the yard is just perfect. And then there's that one yard where it's just dirt and weeds. And it's ugly. And what is the solution? This person's over there looking around at all these other yards. What is the solution for this homeowner on this street with all of these perfect yards to feel good about himself? What could he possibly do with his yard looking like it does and so ugly and barren and dry and full of weeds? What can he do? Well, the solution he comes up with is that all the other yards on the street should look like his. Everybody should have a dusty yard. Everybody should have weeds. Everybody should have an ugly place where the birds and the bees don't want to become near. That's the spirit of our age. Rather than our yard getting green, the attack is on all the other yards that are green, so that we all are ugly yarded together. And that's what's happened with guilt. And all feelings of guilt have been called false guilt. And all the manner in which we are made to feel guilty, we're to avoid. The law of God, preaching, church, Bible lessons, anybody giving an opinion that is a moral opinion. We're to be done with all of that so that we don't feel guilty. But once guilt is removed, there's no need for forgiveness. There's no need to pursue forgiveness. If you feel like you're okay, that you're not guilty, why seek forgiveness? That's the plan that the devil has in this whole thing. Jesus said, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick." Matthew 9, verse 12. If you remove the sense of guilt, it doesn't make you well. It means you have a real silent killer that you're not even aware of. You've been talked out of your guilt, but not out of your sin. And so Jesus said, you don't seek a physician, and he was the physician that he was referring to at that time. So the silent killer of guilt needs to be removed, but how? This verse 34 of Luke 23, is the first of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Jesus may have said 200 things on the cross. We have seven. And the first of the seven is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Afterward, he would say, Luke 23:43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In John 19:27, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." There were 3 hours of darkness, and he said nothing that is recorded in Scripture. Then he said in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then John 19:28 says, he said, "I thirst." And then it is finished. John 19, that should be verse 30. And then finally, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Probably the most common misunderstanding of Jesus on the cross is why he was there. People see the cross and they say, "I know why he's there," but then they miss it. It's the most common misunderstanding. It's like if you see a kid cleaning their room, you figure they've got to do it their mom told them to. They're not doing it on their own. They just didn't get up one day and say, "You know, my room is too messy. I'm going to clean it up all on my own." If their friends come over and they're cleaning their room, their friends are going to say, "Did you get in trouble? Are you being punished?" The thought is they would not be doing it. And the crowds thought that of Jesus on the cross. They cried out, and we saw it in the reading we did, "Crucify him." John 19:15. In Acts 2, Peter, when he's preaching at Pentecost, in verse 23, says that they took Jesus and crucified him using wicked hands. Verse 23 of Acts 2, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. People killed Jesus. They took him. Lawless hands. Unrighteous, wicked hands. And they took Jesus and nailed him to the cross. And Peter proclaimed in that same sermon in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It is clear that the Jews crucified Jesus. They used the Romans to help them. They pressured Pilate to deliver him to that cross. And so the Bible proclaims that Jesus was killed by lawless hands. However, that's where the misunderstanding begins to form. Because the crowds saw Jesus as on the cross as a victim. That Jesus was on the cross because they put him there, those wicked hands, those lawless deeds that they did. That if it was up to him, he would not be there. That's the thinking. As you stand around the cross and you hear their words and their taunts and their mockery, they think he's up there and he didn't choose to be there. That he was taken there against his will. And the biblical teaching is that Jesus chose to go to the cross. In Matthew 16, he informed the disciples, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Right there in verse 21 of Matthew 16, he lays out before he gets there everything that's going to happen to him. And everything happened just as he said. And it was Peter who said, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. Peter's thinking along the same lines as those around the cross did. If he went there, he would have done so by being taken there against his will. And so he said, Lord, no, you can't do that. It's not good. But Jesus was going based upon his will. He is choosing to go to the cross. He willingly subjected himself to it. He went to Jerusalem. He made himself available to be arrested. He suffered the pain and the suffering on the cross willingly. In the garden, he said, not my will, but yours be done to the Father. And prophecy had Jesus suffering on the cross. Theologians speak of the impassibility of Christ. It's a big word, I guess, one we don't use often. It means that Christ's sufferings and his emotions and feelings were generated by his will and not by the will of others. It means that when Christ suffers, he doesn't suffer as a consequence of the acts of another. When God is grieved, he is not grieved as a result of someone doing something to him. God grieves in an active sense, not in a passive sense. We grieve in a passive sense. Something happens, we grieve. God is not passive. His passions are impassible. He chooses to suffer. He chooses the emotions. He does not react to us. So in the impassibility of Christ on the cross, he chose to go there. So we see back in Luke 23 this prayer. Father, forgive them. This is what Jesus asks the Father. Father, forgive them. When he says Father, he is asking it of the one that most loved him. Jesus is on the cross with all these murderers and those agreeing with his murder around him. And he asked of the Father, who most loved the Son, to forgive them. And the most intimate relationship that they had together, that it was like a favor to him. Father, I'm your son. Forgive these people. While he hung on the cross, his long-suffering, patient, kindness, all of these traits we note. But some say it could not be. Father, forgive them. Couldn't really be. And this has been attacked by Christians through the ages, by some, who say that this can't be true, and they deny it entirely or modify it in some way. There are those who say that Jesus would never bless reprobates who were committing such an enormous crime. Jesus would never look at those who were crucifying him and say, Father, forgive them, because that would be blessing evil. And he would never do that, they say. For him to say forgive them would be him overlooking the enormity of their sin. And he would not do that. And so some would say that shouldn't even be in the Bible. Others would modify it and say that forgiveness there, it's from a word that can be translated in a wide number of ways, which it can. But instead of forgiveness, it means to delay judgment. Father, delay their judgment. Either let them stew a while, or just put it off a little bit, but really get them later. And so some people modify it to say that, well, what Jesus really meant was to say that later on, really sock it to them, but not right now. And that was the extent of his mercy that day. But it really is a prayer of forgiveness. When Jesus here says, Father, forgive them, he means exactly that. Forgiveness means to blot out their transgressions completely. When Jesus says, forgive them, this is how we want to be forgiven. Blot out their transgressions completely. Don't let any of this sin be held against them. Wipe it completely out. Make it completely clean. And to do that by leading them to repentance. Jesus here is not saying throw away the law of God. He's not saying do away with the old concept of sin. That's what modern professionals do. Jesus is not saying to overthrow the holiness of God, the justice of God. He's not saying there's no need of faith and repentance. So when he says forgive them, he is asking God to blot out their transgressions completely by leading them to repentance, by bringing them to himself, by causing them to enter the family of God. And people look at this and they say, well, that's just not, it just seems wrong. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. What is the delight of God in regard to sinners? Ezekiel 33, verse 11. This is a commission that was given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? The Lord's highest pleasure is that men repent. Turn. Be saved. Yes, if they don't, they'll perish. If they don't, they will suffer eternal punishment, eternal death. And that's not in Jesus' purview here. He's not saying you do away with hell, do away with judgment, do away with sin. He is praying that the Father would bring them to repentance. That God delights more in salvation and forgiveness than in judging the sinner. The death of the wicked is not as pleasing to the Lord. Stephen later in Acts would say, Lord, as he lay dying, lay not this sin to their charge. It is completely in line with the Lord Jesus. Jesus wasn't ignorant about how men were. He knew what was in man, John 2 tells us, verse 24 and 25. He didn't need man to testify of him. He knew what was in man. It's not like he showed up on earth and had this faulty view of men, and he looked at them and had this kind of a liberal view of people where they just think they're all good. He knew what was in man. He knew we were evil. So he's praying for repentance and faith. Jesus, Luke 19 tells us, came to seek and to save the lost. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous think they're righteous, but they're not. The sinners believe they're sinners, and they are. And I call the sinners to what? Repentance. So on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, because he desires repentance. It is pleasing to the Lord that people repent. When we pray for the lost, we should pray this to the Lord. Lord, it is more glorifying to you that people repent. All the people around here, people in your family, people you know who are lost, Lord, it is more glorifying and pleasing to you that they be saved. The Lord delights in that. And so, they're really lost. We see it every day. It is amazing what sinners talk about these days. We're passing laws. They're upset with the state of Indiana. The whole state of Indiana people are mad at right now, because they're trying to restore religious freedom, which is in the Constitution. But wandering from the Constitution so far to where bakers are made to bake cakes for homosexual couples when they don't believe in it religiously. So Indiana's put in, I haven't read the law, but they put in some kind of law that says, you know, if you don't want to do that according to your religion, you don't have to, which is what the Constitution says. Oh, everybody's upset. Everybody, all these people. Oh, we got to boycott India. They got to boycott the whole state of Indiana, because they put in something in the law that's already in the Constitution. It's just amazing. Every week, if you spend too much time in the newspaper, you'll be out banging your head against the nearest tree, because it will drive you crazy. Sinners have no limit to the creativity of absurdity that they can get to, because it's just beyond the ability for us to grasp. So, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Now, when a sinner is forgiven, this is what Jesus is looking at. When a sinner is forgiven, he is a wholly different person than he is when he's lost. And when Jesus looked out at these people that day, he saw people as they could be, forgiven. You know, we've all known people who was hard to be around when they were lost. And when they got saved, it was a wholly different thing. You're a new creation. All things are passed away, and all things have become new. And a lot of unloving people, they see sinners and they go, oh, I don't want to be near them in church or out in the world. Because, oh, they're just, it's like they're always going to be that way. But the grace of God teaches us that every person is reachable by God. And so we're praying that they would be saved. God delights in his children, and his children walk in his ways. And that's what he delights in. I would, you know, much rather my enemies say, listen, I'm sorry and we want to support you now, rather than just have them go away. And the Lord is that way about his enemies. He wants salvation. And so forgiveness is exactly what Jesus means. When Jesus says in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, he means exactly that. That is the abundance of his grace. Now, was the prayer answered? Well, there were 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem from the time Jesus hung on the cross around. And so there were that many years to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, 3,000 were saved at the preaching of Peter at Pentecost. A little later, 5,000, Acts 4 tells us, were saved. And in Acts 6, it's interesting there, because you would think the ones most guilty in this whole thing were the religious leaders. Acts 6 verse 7, says, and the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Even the Jewish priest became Christians. And a great number of disciples in Jerusalem. This was in answer to the prayer of Jesus. Now notice back in Luke 23, an argument Jesus makes for the forgiveness of these people. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Or they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. It's an argument. I mean, not an argument like you're fighting, but an argument like an appeal. A basis. Lord, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. It's not as though they might have saw everything and understood him to be everything he was and everything and where he was going and what he had said. They did not have that full understanding. Their minds were darkened. And they did not know what they were doing. And so they may have known certain things were wrong. They probably did. The priests, probably the religious leaders, they probably understood that they were violating certain laws because of what they did, and they certainly failed to see the scriptures, that they were even fulfilling the same scriptures that they were denying applied to him. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Notice this verse, 8. "Which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't know. And Jesus makes an argument, an appeal. Lord, it's not like they are knowledgeable, but that they don't know what they're doing. They're just clueless. And they don't grasp the enormity of their sin. Not any of them. Ignorance of God is a universal trait. We all have it at birth. We live in darkness. We act foolishly against the existence of God. We blaspheme God's nature. We speak ill of his laws. Before we're saved, our sin doesn't seem to be a big problem. We're just a, you know, natural everyday person. We're just a basic human being. Some even take pride in their sin, how bad they are. They're just a good old boy, which means they're a bad old boy. As the Bible portrays sinners as impaired. And it uses physical impairments to communicate spiritual impairment. Blindness, deafness, darkness, being lame. All of these things which are physical things, the Bible uses to express a spiritual thing. That we're in darkness. We don't understand. We don't see. We don't grasp. We don't know. When we're saved, our minds are enlightened. We have a little night light for our hall bathroom, and unplug it during the day. It's one of these comes on by darkness things. I just unplug it during the day and put it down. And at night, when I plug it back in, it's dark in there. And I got this thing, I'm trying to plug it in without the light being on. And I can kind of see it up there. So, you know, you just got two slots to work with. And I might get it once out of 10 times, and I turn the light on. It's every time after that. Once the light's on, it's not even fair anymore. When the light comes on, we understand. And when our minds are open, Jesus is saying, these people, they're ignorant. Lord, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And that is exactly the case. It doesn't make them not guilty. It means they're guilty because they need to be forgiven. But Lord, forgive them because they're ignorant. Give them redemption. Give them repentance. Give them the knowledge of the gospel. Open their hearts. That's what Jesus is praying. Now, we can make a number of personal applications to this. But I think it's best here just to marvel. Just marvel. Acts chapter 5. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter says, behold this man. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul does this in this book. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the ultimate desire of the Lord. It's not his elective desire for every person, but it is his will for every person, in the sense of he desires us to conform to his will. And so he says, pray for all people that they might come to faith, because it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Chapter 4, the same book. Verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And finally, Titus chapter 2. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Cindy was cleaning up yesterday a number of things, and she brought to my office a carbon monoxide detector, which was in a drawer somewhere. I understand if they're not plugged in and have no power, they don't detect carbon monoxide. So she brought it in and said, we probably should have this plugged in, because carbon monoxide is a silent killer, isn't it? You can't smell it. People die from it before they realize it. So I started working with it a little bit and looked at it and plugged it in, and I said, well, there, I don't know why we unplugged it. It started beeping. And it said LB on it. I assume means low battery. So I got a battery. Put it in. Plugged it in. All is fine. Starts beeping again. Low battery. I kind of am getting to where I understand why we unplugged the thing now. So we are at present, and probably everybody here, maybe not everybody, but most people here are probably under the same threat of carbon monoxide as we are, the silent killer. But the real silent killer is sin and the guilt of sin. And just this one on the cross that day, dying, killed by those around him, taunting him, mocking him, blaspheming him. To those he said, and to us, really by extension, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Let's pray. Lord, your wonderful grace, we sing about it. We see it displayed here. Lord, that you see beyond the sin, because, Lord, you're able and have performed the forgiveness and the sacrifice that brings forgiveness for our sin. Lord, you did not, as many modern professionals do, just dismiss sin. You atoned for it. You didn't ignore it, Lord. You confronted it and defeated it so that we might live eternally in your sight, totally guilt-free. Not that we have never been sinners, but because you, Lord, have taken our sin and given us your righteousness. And so, Lord, we give you all the praise and hope, even as these verses we've read, that since, Lord, you desire men to be saved, that men will be saved at your pleasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.